Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You have made, and we are glad to be Your people and to possess by faith the hope of the Gospel. And we're thankful, God, that Your Word invites us to come this day and worship You and promises us, Lord, that You will be with us. And so this is a day in which we trust there will be much good, and we look forward to it and seek Your blessing upon it. We pray, God, as we study in this hour, help for us to understand the things that we hear and the importance of them in our world and in our lives. And we just pray, Father, that by this time we would grow stronger in our faith, and our hearts would be enlarged, and we would be matured and made a more fruitful people for You in this world. This we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so next week we're going to start chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which deals with the doctrine of justification. And I asked Josh Fuller to help me teach that chapter, so he's going to teach section 1 at least, probably section 2 as well. But he happens to be out of town this week, so we didn't want to get started without him. So I had an extra week here to play with, and it occurred to me that the doctrine of justification, in addition to having a particularly important place in this system of theology that we're studying in the Westminster Confession, it also has a particularly important place in the history of the church as well. And I'm speaking, of course, of the place of this doctrine in the Protestant Reformation. So just kind of as an introduction to the doctrine of justification, I thought we might take the time today to talk about the place of justification in the history of the Protestant Church. The Protestant Reformation was really a multifaceted revolution in Europe. It took place in the 16th century. In some respects, it was a political revolution. In some respects, it was an economic revolution. There's a lot of different aspects to it, but really at the heart of the Protestant Reformation was a theological debate. And that theological debate between the Protestants and the Catholic Church was also multifaceted. There were a lot of different doctrines that were discussed and debated at this particular time. But at the center of that theological debate was the doctrine of justification. So we can rightly say that at the real heart of that movement, we find the doctrine of justification was the heart of it. And those people that were fighting or arguing over the doctrine of justification at this particular time believed that they were not only fighting over the doctrine of justification, but that in doing so they were fighting for the gospel itself. They really saw in this something that was so important that if we got this wrong, then we get the gospel wrong. And if we get the gospel wrong, then we have lost our hope and our salvation. So men put their lives on the line for this particular doctrine because it meant that much to them. And I think it's important for us to remember that. And so if you look at the theological debate over the doctrine of justification, nobody played a more important role in that than the German monk named Martin Luther. He was the guy who really emerges as the, at least for the Protestants, the champion in this fight. So what I'd like to do this morning is just tell the story of Martin Luther. So we'll take a break from theology and focus on church history for a day. And particularly that aspect of Luther's life that centered around the doctrine of justification, what it meant to him, and how it sort of became the Protestant Reformation flowing from him. Okay? So we begin in 1483. That was the year that Martin Luther was born in Germany. So that's just a few years before Christopher Columbus discovered America. Put it in perspective for you there. And as a little boy born in Germany in 1483, this places Martin Luther in the world of medieval Catholicism. Okay. By the word medieval, I'm talking about that period of time known as the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. And in talking about Catholicism, I'm talking about the religion of the Roman Catholic Church there in the West. This was sort of the atmosphere in which Luther was born. And there's a few things that are important here with respect to what this world was like, what the medieval times were like for the people living in it. A lot you could say about that, obviously, but there's two things that I would particularly point out that I think are relevant. First, for those who lived in medieval times, it was for many a period in which there was not a lot of hope, that people didn't have really any opportunities to better themselves. As Americans, we live in what we call the land of opportunity, which means that anybody who's got the drive and will do it can educate themselves and better themselves and improve their place in society. It wasn't so in the medieval world. Those people who had the money and had the power tended to keep it, and they passed it on to their children, who then passed it on to their children, and it was hard for them to lose it. Whereas those people who did not have much money and who didn't have any position of influence really didn't have any way to change their state. So they were born into that, they died into that, they passed it on to their children. And so for a lot of people, the people that were the peasant class and who lived in poverty, it was a hopelessness about life. It was day-to-day living was hard, and there was a lot of misery in it, and they really didn't have any legitimate hope in this world that it would ever be otherwise for them until they died. So that's the first thing. The second thing that I think is important is that you should recognize that for people living in the medieval world, there was a lot of death. Death was always around them. This is we're living in the time when there were a lot of wars, a lot of violence, and maybe even more important, a lot of disease. So we're prior to modern medicine, all he had were a few herbs and some superstition, and the herbs probably weren't much better than the superstition. And so when you got sick, it could come on fast, and you could be dead before you knew it. And so a lot of babies died, a lot of children died, a lot of women died in labor, a lot of people died in their youth, 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds. And so this was just part of experience, that death was sort of hovering over the medieval people, and at any time they could find themselves swept away from this world without hardly any notice at all. So sort of for that reason, what I'm getting at here is that because this was the world as it existed at the time, if you look at Roman Catholicism during this particular era, the doctrine of the church was really dominated by the theme of God's judgment. Okay, even with respect to Jesus and the cross, The emphasis was upon that day when men would stand before Jesus as their judge and either enter into heaven or be condemned to hell. So if you look at if you look at the sermons that were preached at this particular time, and even if you look at the art from this particular era, a lot of times you'll see Jesus sitting upon the judgment throne with a sword, and on this side the gates of heaven would be opened up, and those on the right hand would be going up into heaven, whereas on this side, the demons would be grabbing the wicked by the hair and dragging them into hell. And so you can understand why this was relevant and a pressing emphasis for the people in the medieval age. On the one hand, the prospect of the judgment day gave these people a hope that they didn't have otherwise. Hope that at this point, if they could present themselves righteous before Christ on the day of judgment and be among those on his right hand, that this would be their opportunity to change their state. They didn't have any hope of that in this world, but at the judgment day, they might be elevated to a far, far happier life than they had in the world. On the other hand, with death always looming, So there was always the concern of what would happen to you when you died, and the fears of standing before God on the judgment day and being accounted unrighteous, and being placed on the left hand of Christ and being dragged into hell. That certainly was a serious fear for the medieval people at this time. So you get a sense of this world and the religious atmosphere there, a time of hopelessness, a time of fear of death, and the church in every way saying, the judgment day is coming. Prepare yourself. Okay? Any comments or questions at this point? All right. So the question then for men then, as it is for men today, is, well, how should we be saved? How can we, on the day of judgment, be those in the right hand of Christ instead of those on the left hand of Christ? And who do people look to answer that question? Well, they look to the church. And at this particular time, the doctrine of salvation that was taught by the medieval Roman Catholic Church emphasized two things. One, it emphasized the works of man. Okay? It said if you want to be accounted among the righteous, then you must be righteous in your life. You must live a moral life and do good works. But the church was unable to give a really concrete, clear definition of how righteous is righteous. So there were certain sins that were, you know, the deadly sins. You certainly don't want to commit any of those. But then there were this other class of sins that were bad, but not so bad that you'd be condemned forever necessarily. And so you just want to try to be pretty good, but it wasn't really expected that anybody would be perfect. Kind of left you in limbo, though, as to, you know, how good is good enough. But then the other thing that was emphasized with respect to salvation by the Catholic Church was that the church was able to help men to present themselves righteous before God, because the church possessed the means of grace. Okay, this sacramental system, which if men would join the church and devote themselves to these sacraments and be diligent in attending upon them, that these were good works that could compensate for their other moral failures, so that if they would just confess their sins in confession, then they would be forgiven of those sins and become more righteous. If they would partake in the other sacraments that were offered, the Mass, for example, all these things, if they would do them, would make them more righteous, and the church could help them with that. In addition, there was the idea that the Catholic Church possessed this treasury of merit, that there were certain individuals in the past, Christ chiefly, but also Mary and the apostles and the other saints, their lives had been so righteous that they had more righteousness than they actually needed. And so there was an excess which the church possessed and could distribute now to other people and make them more righteous. So again, in attending upon the sacraments and in appealing to the saints, in taking pilgrimages and buying indulgences and going to see relics and things like this, you could increase your righteousness through the treasury of merit. Okay? So the summary then is that the Roman Catholic Church taught these people who were very much concerned about the judgment day, they pressed that point, and they said, come to the church, join the church, do the things we tell you to do, live a moral life, partake in the sacraments, and you've got the hope that you'll make it, that you'll be presented righteous in the sight of God on the day of judgment day and enter into heaven instead of entering into purgatory or hell. Okay? So, this is the world into which Martin Luther was born. Okay? So Luther's childhood, the dominant aspect of his childhood is apparently that he took a lot of beatings. When he was a bad boy, his parents gave him a whipping. When he didn't do his schoolwork, his teachers were particularly harsh. And so he experienced in a very real way, day by day, the wrath of authority figures and the sting of discipline. By the time Luther becomes then an adult and enters into adulthood, what we have is a man who is very well, very much overwhelmed by anxious fears about God. He sees in his life that he's a sinner, that he doesn't live up to the standard of God's holiness, and he very much fears the justice of God and what's going to happen to him when he dies and stands before Christ on the judgment day. So there's a particularly important event that happened early in Luther's adulthood. In 1505, the story goes that he was caught out in a field during a thunderstorm. And during this thunderstorm, he almost got struck by lightning. And that when that happened, he took that to be the wrath of God coming down upon him. And in his fear and his desperation, there on the spot, he took a vow and he said that if God would spare him, that he would become a monk. So God spared him. And so this man who was terrified of God has now made this promise to become a monk. So he followed up with it and he entered into a monastery, an Augustinian monastery. And really that was for Luther, that actually was a very reasonable thing for him to do with the problems with which he was struggling. Because for the Roman Catholic Church, the monastic life, the life of a monk living in a monastery, was the best way for a man to avail himself of the advantages of the church that he might present himself righteous before God on the day of judgment and be saved. To withdraw from the common world, to give up marriage, to give up a common vocation, and devote yourself to the life of a monk means partaking of the means of grace every day, all day long. And so this, for Luther, a man very much afraid of God, this seemed like the logical thing to do. And so, according to Luther's own testimony, Luther became an extremely devout monk. Out of his fears and his concerns for his soul, he devoted himself, more so than many others around him, to this monastic life. So, for example, one of the things that he did was to punish his body. This was sort of part of the idea of how you fight the spiritual battle in those days. So they would give the monks in those times, they slept on very plain cots and they were given one blanket. Luther wouldn't use the blanket. And so he would about freeze to death at night trying to punish his body. He didn't eat well. He ate very little. He deprived himself of sleep, praying, and really almost hurt himself, trying so hard to devote himself to the rigors of this monastic life. He also prayed night and day. He gave himself fully to the sacraments of the church. He went on pilgrimages, so forth and so on. He threw himself into it. So much so that the other monks around him were quite amazed. And yet, what Luther tells us in his writings is that all his efforts to devote himself to this life and to cleanse himself of his sin, that he might have peace with God and stand righteous before him, rather than improving things, made them worse. That Luther didn't actually find any comfort, any assurance in this life to which he was devoting himself. Rather, the harder he tried, the more he realized that he fell short of the standard. The more he realized that he was a sinner and became more and more terrified of God. It didn't matter how many good works he did, he also saw sin there and he didn't feel like the good works were sufficient. It's said that Luther would go into the confessional and he would confess his sins for 6 hours. Okay? And part of the reason was that he was told that if you're to be forgiven of your sins to the confessional, then you have to confess every sin. You only get forgiven of a sin if you confess it. And Luther wasn't sure he could remember all of his sins. And furthermore, he wasn't even sure that he was aware of the sins that he was committing. So every time he would go, it didn't matter how much time he spent, when he walked away, he feared he'd forgotten something or he would remember something later and he'd run back to the confessional again. But there was always more sin, and he became to feel like it wasn't enough to confess particular sins. That sin was his nature. What are you supposed to do about that? So it was just more and more torment for him, and so forth and so on with all of this. In terms of the treasury of merit, Luther did take a pilgrimage to Rome, and he went and he saw the relics that were there, and yet he never had any real assurance or conviction that this was going to be sufficient to save him. And Luther also looked into the an area of Roman Catholicism which was called mysticism. And the mystics were devoted themselves to meditation, to contemplating the cross and the love of God and these kinds of things. And they thought that this was a way to sort of purge yourself and become a more holy man. But at the heart of the mystic teaching was loving God. That's what the meditation was really about, was thinking about God and loving Him. And Luther felt that when he tried to do this, if he was honest with himself, knowing that God knew well his heart, he didn't love God, he hated God. He felt like God was harsh. He felt like God was just another brutal taskmaster that in the end was not going to be satisfied with what he was doing and was going to cast him into hell. And so Luther openly says in his writings at this particular point in his life, this was the growing sense, the thing that was tormenting him, that despite everything he was doing, he still realized that he didn't love God, that he hated Him. And so what did all this other stuff amount to if that was the state of his heart? So over the years, then Luther just gets worse and worse, and he gets placed under the supervision of a man named Johann von Staupitz. And Staupitz is concerned about Luther. He tries to counsel him. He doesn't know what to do with him. And so he makes a decision, which to this day I still don't quite understand this decision. But he decides that the thing to do with Luther, he's at a monastery in Wittenberg, and there's a university in Wittenberg. And so he appoints Luther to pursue his doctorate in theology at the University of Wittenberg, which will mean Luther will now become a preacher at the church there. And Luther will assume the chair of Bible. So he'll become, an official Bible teacher in the church. And just to point this out, you might think, well, weren't all monks Bible scholars? No, not at all. They didn't really have the opportunity to study the Bible the way we have the opportunity to study the Bible. They just were taught Roman Catholic dogma. They were taught what the church taught them. But in terms of actually reading the Bible for themselves, they really didn't have that much opportunity to do that. So, but Luther now does. And so he's sent to the university there in Wittenberg to become a doctor of theology. And there's an important movement taking place in Europe at this particular time as part of the Renaissance. And they call this movement humanism, which is different from the humanism that we talk about today. Today we're talking about secular humanism. We're talking about this belief in man and man as his own savior. That's not what we're talking about here. The humanism of this time was a renewed interest in the humanities. Okay? The humanities being literature, basically. And this was not just in the church. This was throughout the universities in Europe at this particular time. But part of the emphasis of humanism was there was an interest in going back to the classic works of antiquity and studying them, not in Latin, but in the original languages in which they had been written. So for a Bible scholar, this means studying the Bible not the Vulgate, not the Latin translation of the Bible, but studying it in the original Greek and the original Hebrew. So this was a part of Luther's studies. He became a Greek scholar and a Hebrew scholar, and started to study the Bible in the original languages. Again, this is a new thing. Okay, for hundreds and hundreds of years, those who had studied the Bible had studied Jerome's translation into Latin called the Vulgate. And so one of the things that Luther begins to realize is that a lot of the Roman Catholic teachings in this time were based on the Latin translation of the Scriptures. But when you go back to the original language, those translations are quite questionable. Okay, so they had lost some of the original meaning in going from Greek into Latin, and in the change in the meaning, these whole doctrines would be built upon Jerome's questionable interpretations. So this is sort of the beginning of the crumbling of the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's mind, saying we've gotten off on the wrong track here in our focus upon this Vulgate. We need to go back to the original scriptures. So he begins to study, and he begins to teach, and he begins to preach. There's a particular point in time early at this part of his life where Luther taught on the Psalms, and he says that during this time it was normal for those who interpreted the Psalms to interpret them with a very Christ-centered focus. So every Psalm was about Jesus Christ for these men who were studying it. And so even though he was in the Old Testament, Luther was very much learning about the cross, learning about Christ's death, and in this he was seeing the mercy of God as opposed to the justice and the wrath of God. He was seeing the love of God for sinners and sending his son to die for them. You know, for us, this is the heart and soul of Christianity. But it wasn't, you understand, for Luther in this medieval era. This was kind of a new focus for him. And so this is beginning to kind of soften his heart a little bit and beginning to work on it. From there, then, Luther finishes his study of the Psalms, and he begins to study the books of Galatians and then the book of Romans. And it's in his study of Romans that he really makes the discovery that's going to be most important to him. When Luther studied the book of Romans, there was a phrase in the Greek that kept popping up in Paul's letter. And in the Greek, the phrase is dikaiosune theou. And it means the justice or the righteousness of God. Okay? And if you go back and you look at the book of Romans, you'll see that phrase repeated. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. This is a big part of what Paul is talking about in this letter. And so Luther, with this medieval Catholic mindset, every time he sees this phrase, the righteousness or the justice of God, what does he think about? Well, he thinks about God sitting on the judgment throne. Right? He thinks about God as a holy judge, before whom men will stand, who will give men what they deserve. This is the very thing that Luther fears, is the justice of God, the righteousness of God. Okay? And so he has a natural aversion to this particular phrase. This is what torments him. And yet, as he's reading Paul's letter for himself, and he's reading it in the original languages, understanding sort of the nuances of these words, he sees that this particular meaning doesn't make sense with what Paul is actually saying. That when Paul is talking about the righteousness of God here, he's not talking about the justice of God which condemns men for their sins, but Paul is actually talking about the righteousness of God as a gift, as something that God, in His mercy, gives to sinners through faith in His Son that they might be saved. So for Paul, the righteousness of God is something wonderful. The emphasis is not upon God's justice, but it's upon God's mercy. And it's right here that sort of the light breaks through the cloud for Luther, and he understands that he has misunderstood the gospel all of his life. That he's not going to be saved by presenting himself righteous before God on the basis of his good works. His hope of salvation is that he would believe in Jesus Christ and that God would give him the gift of Christ's righteousness, that he would be forgiven of his sins, cleansed of the guilt of them, and accounted righteous in God's sight for the sake of Jesus who's died for him. Okay? So let me read you Luther's own words with respect to this discovery and what it meant to him. He says, quote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merits would assuage Him. And therefore I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. And yet, I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." Then he says, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to be inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Okay? So, what I'm trying to help you to see here is how important this discovery was to this man because of the way he thought, because of the way he had believed all his life and what he had gone through. Okay? He had under medieval Catholicism, Luther had believed that salvation is how the church helps you to present yourself righteous before God on the basis of your good works. And yet his experience was, no matter how devout he became in terms of his devotion to the church, and no matter how many of its good works he did, yet he still found himself to be a sinner before a just and a holy God, and he was tormented day and night. And he hated God for being angry with him and for condemning him. But when he went to Paul's gospel in the original languages, he discovered that he had misunderstood the whole thing. That salvation is not as he had believed, but salvation as taught in the Bible was God graciously accounting a sinner righteous on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he received through faith alone. It didn't have anything to do with his works. It didn't have anything to do with him confessing his sins. It didn't have anything to do with all these things that Luther had been doing. But simply in hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus Christ who died for his sins, God graciously gave to this man the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he's forgiven. And he had peace with God. Just like that. Okay? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Having believed in Christ and been accounted righteous for His sake, we have peace with God. And that's what Luther experienced. He said, this is the gospel. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, any comments or questions on that? So, for Luther, this was a great triumph of grace in his life. This was the turning point. This is where he went from being a tormented man who hated God to being a man who was at peace and who loved God. And he was set free. Like he says, I felt like I had been born anew. But you also have to understand that for Luther, he couldn't be content for this just to be his own personal, private discovery. Because on the one hand, he's now a man full of the Holy Spirit. He's now a man full of the love of Christ, and he loves his fellow human beings. And what he has found and discovered, he must share with others. But furthermore, he's preaching. He's standing in the pulpit, and he's preaching the gospel to the people that are gathered before him. And he's been appointed a teacher of Bible at the university. So Luther cannot keep this to himself. He will not keep this to himself. So he begins to preach this doctrine that he's found, this new gospel that these medieval people had never heard in their lives. He begins to teach it to his students there at the University of Wittenberg, share it with the other faculty there at that particular school. And finally, as it builds and it grows, and he sees the importance of it, not only in his own life but in the life of others, finally he posts 95 theses on the door of the castle church there at Wittenberg, and essentially challenges the Roman Catholic Church's leadership to debate these questions, among others. Luther wants to discuss this. His desire at this point is not to leave the Roman Catholic Church. His desire at this point is to call it back to the Scriptures, to call it back to the true gospel, to lead, in whatever part he can, a reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. But what he finds is that when it reaches the upper levels of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope and the Cardinals and so forth, that they're not having this. Okay? That they're not willing to consider this. And they will not listen to him. And they immediately denounce him and begin to threaten him with excommunication and even execution. And the problem, you see, was that, as everybody admits, even Catholics, at this particular time, there was unbelievable corruption at the highest levels of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church was an enormous political power in Europe. And so the men who were in the positions of leadership had this lust for power. Well, how did they hold on to that power? How did they keep people in their grip to do their will? Well, it was all dependent upon this idea that if you want to be saved, if you don't want to go to hell, then you got to be a member of the church, and you need us. You need this mass. You need this baptism. You need this confessional. You need all this stuff to be saved. You cannot be saved. You are lost without the church. And so they had people by fear where they could not live without the Roman Catholic Church, and that was critical to their hold on power. So of course Luther is threatening to undo that totally, and so they're not going to have anything to do with it. So Luther, after trying and trying and trying, realizes that this is just not going to happen. He finally essentially decides that it's the gospel that defines the church and not the church that defines the gospel. What matters first and foremost is this idea that the man is saved not by his works, but by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of his imputed righteousness. And so the church is that body that believes and teaches this. And so that's when Luther and others began to withdraw from the Roman Catholic Church. And that's where the Protestant Church was essentially born. So, anyways, that's the story. Okay. And it kind of shows you, on the one hand, how central the doctrine of justification was to the Protestant Reformation and to the formation of the Protestant Church. And I think it also serves, as we get ready to study the doctrine of justification next week, I always find Luther's story to be a great illustration of why this is so important. If we get this wrong, what Christianity becomes and the effect that it has on human beings who take it seriously. Whereas, on the other hand, if we get it right, then we become a people who live purely through faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of God's grace. This is the beginning of peace in our religion. This is the beginning of loving God in our religion. Everything is riding on this, and that's why it's such an important doctrine. Okay, any other comments or questions at this point? If you're interested in learning more about Martin Luther, he's my favorite figure in church history. He's like a hero to me. I have two suggestions. One, there's a movie that they did 10 years ago or so called Luther. And I don't recommend that you see that movie. As a movie, I guess it's okay. They get a lot of the historical details right enough, I guess. But it's evident to me that the people who did this movie don't really understand what was at stake. They don't really understand. They talk about the doctrines, but they don't understand why the doctrines were important to Luther. They don't really grasp what was taking place in his soul. And so they don't grasp why these historical events were important. So, you know, you watch movies because you think the movies are going to be more vivid. This movie actually misses what makes this story vivid and compelling. So, the second recommendation is, instead of doing that, skip the movie and read this book. There's a lot of biographies by Luther. This one's called Here I Stand, by a man named Roland Bainton, and it's considered by many to be the best of the biographies on Luther. In the Morgan Homeschool Academy, this is required reading. All my kids will read this probably in the 10th grade. This is a great book. If you want to read a vital, inspiring account of the life of Martin Luther and understand what the Protestant Reformation was about, this is far, far, far better than the movie is. Okay? All right. So next week I'll turn it over to Josh, and he'll begin to talk to us about the details of this doctrine. Okay? Thanks.